All right. I have been looking forward to this now for quite a few weeks, and I have to tell you that since this past Thursday when they arrived on campus, I have just made a new friend. Dr. and Mrs. Borneman are just super people. They are really friendly. I'm sure you have seen them. They have been at almost everything that we have had going on during this institute. They have been sitting with you in the cafeteria eating the same stuff you're eating. They're sleeping in your quarters up in Lober, just like all of you, and we don't have any real special nice suites up there that are any different than the ones you're staying in. They are just real caring, real friendly, and very jovial people. I think you are going to enjoy this next hour and a half like you have not enjoyed time for a long time. Dr. Borneman is past district president of the English District, serving from 1976 to 84. He graduated from Concordia Bronxville before he came here. He graduated from St. Louis from this institution in 1940, received his STM from Chicago Lutheran Seminary in 1972. He is currently the vice chairman of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations as of last February. He is married for some 44 years now to his wife Helen, and they are presently living in retirement in sunny Orlando, Florida. They and Mickey Mouse. And so, without further ado, we will turn it over to the master, Dr. B.
Very good. Thanks. Thanks very much. Got my notes here, they were blowing all over the place. That'll happen at a pulpit sometime. You know, some janitor will open a window and your sermon notes fly out the window or someplace else. And the congregation applauds like you did, you know. Thank God. Thank God we got rid of it. Now, when you have an old man like this, you know, who's practicing what it says in Psalm 90, you know, between 70 and 80, when there's labor and trouble, that's what you got here. So it's like being in Alaska, you know, the sunset talking to the sunrise. There's just a few hours in summertime between sunset and sunrise up there. So it's like that. But I noticed on your program something unusual. I don't know whether you did that purposely or not. There's no topic listed. And that means you can do what you want. It's like one of the profs wrote on the top of my paper, Borneman, you have the happy capacity to find what you're looking for. He was trying to give you a good message. Now, in the folder that you received, there's a very fine pamphlet, a leaflet. I don't know who wrote it. Don't know who wrote it. Anonymous. Anonymous Junior. And it's why a pastor. And it has a real good thing. It'd be a good thing to read. Now, I'm not going to read it to you, but it'd be a sort of a review of basically what a pastor is. But I want to go through a number of things with you, you know, from the pastoral ministry. That's really what I want to do, and then open for some questions. And then try and help you understand this great joyful position to which the Lord has called you. If you were to look in the seminary archives, they have these bulletins here of what for the seminary students giving announcements, and then they can write articles. And I don't have the article. I should look it up sometime. I wrote an article, Why Do I Really Belong Here? And I have no copy of it. But I can recall that during my seminary days, this bothered me quite a bit. do I really belong in the ministry? There was no relatives in my the ministry in my family. My father was a steel worker and a coal miner, and I was one of 10 kids, and I'm the only one who got beyond high school. And I just wondered, did I really belong in this kind of place? And I knew my life, the kind of life I had, and I just wondered, is this the place for me? And then you walk amongst these holy Joes and amongst all these great pious people that are coming here, and you hear them talking Parsi language, you know, and you wonder, do you really fit? Is this where you belong? And I had to work through that process to Gwinto. And while I was here, I had struggles with theology. I can remember my very first class when Dr. Pollock was teaching church history, my first class, and we sat alphabetical, only that year they decided to put the students began with B in the rear. So I was in the rear, and there were 60 students in the class. We were Division A, and he was telling us all what the advantages of going to seminary, what we're going to learn. And he says, and you're going to learn why the lodge is sinful. Well, I put up my hand. I said, would you please repeat that? He says, well, you'll find out why belonging to the lodge is a sin. And I thought, my God, my father belongs to the lodge. My brother, I know he wants to be a chaplain in the lodge. And here, I'm going to learn why the lodge is sinful. And I was upset about a lot of things. You can understand that. And as I was going along, I discovered something rather intriguing. We had a prof by the name of Professor Friedrich, who was leaving here because he was blind. He was going to Wheat Ridge Sanatorium in order to become administrator of that because he could no more teach homiletics. A great homiletic prof. And he gave his farewell speech. And in his farewell speech, he gave an illustration. And you can find this written up in the life of Dr. Walther. He has the diploma, the last diploma signed by Dr. Walther to be a certified pastor of our synod. And he told the story that during his studies here, he wondered whether or not Jesus Christ was really Savior, Lord, and God for him. Whether he was really Lord and God, whether if this was really true, what he was learning here. And Dr. Walther was sick and he was dying, and someone had temporarily taken his place, and so everything was being run without Dr. Walther. When it came time to graduate, he wanted to have him sign it because he remembers when he was struggling with this question. He went to Dr. Walther and made an appointment with him, and he said he wanted to talk over some very personal thing which he couldn't talk over with his advisor. Now, he talks about how frightened he was to approach the president of the school and how fearful he was because he might be withdrawn from seminary, that he had this great doubt, whether should he go on or not. And he said it was amazing how Dr. Walther takes out the scripture and just goes through it and works with it and works quietly with him to show that Jesus Christ was Lord and Savior. And in that assurance that he had, he got a great admiration for Dr. Walther. And so when it came time to graduate, he asked the seminary if he could have Dr. Walther sign his certificate because he's the man who brought him to faith. And I had an experience like that too. I wondered whether or not the Bible is the Word of God. I had a roommate who was had a program on KFUO, which was known as the Bible Defender. The only trouble was he was the Bible Defender when he was on the radio, but in the room, this fellow was altogether different. In fact, it became so that as we were discussing things one day, I said, well, Art, I think I got to pray for you more. And he picked up the Bible and threw it at me. And I got quite perturbed. And so the arguments, I wondered whether or not this Bible really is the book. Seeing the guy was faking it, he was bringing all kinds of stuff from the library here and doing it and making a great communicator on KFUO. And so I went to Dr. Arndt. He was not my advisor, but I went to him, and very patiently and kindly he sat me down. And he talked to me about the scriptures and about its power and word. Now, I'm saying this to you because when you get into the training program, you begin to think that these men are a bunch of bears, that they're hard, that they're the kind that they have no concern about you. I once was asked to go and teach at Springfield Seminary, and when Dr. Beto was president there. And I asked my counselor at LSDC in Chicago, Dr. Vabus, who was a Syriac scholar, I asked him, what do you think of the idea of being a prof? And he was a prof. He says, don't do it. Don't do it. He says, when you're a pastor in the church, every week after your sermon, somebody comes up to you and says, Pastor, you really talked to me today. You'd like to ask why, but you know, you really hit me today. And you enriched my life. And you get always those strokes. He says, but if you get one letter a semester from a graduate who took your class and thanks you, why, that'll carry you for the whole year. Because he says, in school, you are considered by the students to be a bear. Now, I want to say that when you're with the seminary, you got to recognize these are professional men. You can see the way they present things, like we had this morning, like we had yesterday with Dr. Johnson. That these are men of professional quality. They got character and quality to them, men of high integrity. But the thing is, inwardly, they have a pastoral heart. And that's the thing you want to grab at, and you want them to influence you for your ministry. As you go into ministry, you're going to have those same concerns. Do I really belong? Especially when you have a board that doesn't do what you want to do. Of course, there's a way of getting around that. You go to the ladies' aid and ask them to do it. But that helps. If you can't do that, you go to a donor who has the money and ask him to do it. And if that doesn't do it, then you preach every time to the pulpit, all the wisecracks you can make about the things that are there, but now that's wrong to do. But what I'm trying to say is, in a parish you have these problems. And once I had a real severe problem, it was when there was a little difficulty in synod. And I was wondering about this, and I went to an old man, and I said to him, he was a fellow I vicared for, and I'll tell you too when I left him, when I asked him, but I went to him and I said, I have problems. And he said, well, George, he says, let's get this straight. He says, he was very nice. He used to be vice president of synod. He was an elderly man, quite elderly. I would say about 75, look, about my age. Anyway, he said, when you were a child, you were called by God. He sees you by the forelock of your head to make you his child. You were called by God. That's your first call. He says, somewhere in your youth, somewhere along in your teenage, somewhere, you got a desire to be a pastor or in the ministry. He says, and some refer to that as an inner call or a call from the Spirit. He says, somewhere you got that second call. And then you went to seminary, so you were trained. And then they trained and they equipped you. And then that great day came when finally a congregation said, we would like you to be our pastor. And that was your third call. So then came the time when you went to the district convention and the new pastors had to walk up to the podium and be welcomed by a synodical official. And you signed the constitution and bylaws of your church as if to say, we're all in this together. We're all in this together. I believe the same as you. You believe the same as we. We're all in this together. And you confessed your faith publicly there as if you were called by them to be a public minister in that whole group church body. That's your fourth call. There may come a time when you have conflicts with a fourth call and want to give that up. There may come even times when you want to give up the ministry in a church. That may come. There may come even times when you even desire to serve the Lord in full-time ministry, but never give up your baptismal call. And he went through the whole process, how that means so much to you, and that this becomes the great thing. And then he says, when you become the pastor, when you go through this, you have the desire and you fulfill it, that's the great joy. And he straightened me out on a lot of those things so that I had, I think, my head screwed on right with that. It was early in my ministry when I had that. But when I vicared for him, and I left, and we were celebrating his 50th anniversary in the ministry, and that goes quite a ways back, that's back in 34. No, not 34, 38. Graduated here in 40. But anyway, I said, I'd like to be a good minister like you. What do you suggest? You know, you're going to ask a man for advice. What do you suggest? He says, number one, know the Bible. Know the Word of God. Know it more than your people do. And if they want to paint the church doors red, let them paint it red. And if they don't like the new gown you got, he says, then you go back to the old gown. He says, and if they want the collection before the sermon instead of after the sermon in order that the deacons can count the money during the sermon, let them do it. He says, and if the choir wants to bellow out from the front of the church and you think they should be in the back, let them do it. Whatever they want, let them do anything they want. But one thing you have to know better than they do is the Word of God. And I said, well, how do I go? Well, maybe I should get the other question. I'll get then I said, he said, another thing. When you get married, I was not married for the first 3 years of my ministry. He said, when you get married, let your home be your castle. Not a retreat place, not a fortress where you're going to hide, but let it be your castle. And when you come to the door of your parsonage, you wipe the dirt off your feet, just like Jesus told us to do, you know, the heathen, and you walk in, and you greet your wife, and you don't share with your wife and children all the nasty things you've heard, and all the troubles you've had, and all the heartaches, and all the gossip you have about different people. You don't share that at all. This is your home where you can have all the joy and all the love and all the kindness, where you can be a father and a husband. Then you go and you're studying on your knees. You say, Lord, here they are. These are my problems. He said, the third thing you got to do, respect the laity. Respect them. Have the highest regard for laity. They are the people of God. They are your masters. You're not their master. You're their servant. Use them in every possible way. Let them do everything they want. And train them to be witnesses, to be evangelists, to be teachers. Just train them. And elevate the laity to be the highest thing there is in the church. And if I were a young man today and starting out in the ministry, boy, I'd go for that with everything that's within me, to really work the laity and have them. Now, these are the things that I think that are vital and important. On this business of the Word of God, you'd be surprised at the biblical ignorance there is amongst the clergy. Now, I was a district president, and I want to tell you, it shocked me to go out and hear men preach, to see libraries of men who've been in 25 years of ministry, and they still got the same textbooks on the shelf that they bought here in the secondhand bookstore. And nothing new. They didn't even grow. And even using the same sermons reminds me of one of the profs we had here. No, it wasn't this school. Bronxville. It's the only other school I know. No. I went to Wheaton. Took a free course at Wheaton where I had to sign that document. I will not smoke, drink, have sex outside of marriage, or see movies. And I took the place. Do we have that vow here? Do we have that vow here, Dina? Do we have that vow here?
Not before next fall.
Well, anyway, this prof, he delivered these lectures at this school, University of Pittsburgh it was, and it was a course he had come on the life and the teachings of Jesus compared with Paul. And it was, you know, one of these crazy courses. And when he first came, he delivered it in the life and teaching of Paul and Jesus compared. And it went on very fine. And then there was one, the blue books were passed out for the final exam. And the prof went to the board and wrote one question, essay question. Please tell me what you know about the sermons of St. Paul. Okay? So that was it. So the next year, he's giving the same lectures, the same thing. The blue books are passed out. He goes to the board, writes, please explain what you know about the teaching of the sermons of St. Paul. This went on. Pretty soon the word got around the student body. You know, the football team came and joined, the basketball team came and joined, the pom-pom girls came and joined, everybody was coming, and the field house wasn't big enough to hold his classes after a while. Before that he was in a little chapel place. It was just jammed. The pages were getting yellow and yellow and yellow and golder, and he's celebrating his anniversary, the 40th year, his last series of lectures. And he's writing there, and he's preaching away, you know, turning the pages one by one. And the blue books are passed out, and all the students are smiling, looking at each other, really nice. And then he went to the board and says, please tell me what you know about the sermons of Jesus. And with that, I mean, there was a silence in the field house that they never heard before. But one guy passed. Because he began his essay question this way. You have asked me what I know about the teachings and sermons of Jesus Christ. Had you asked me about Paul, I would have said. So he passed it. So, you know, But the Word of God is vital and important. Very vital. Now, I've been in important meetings in this Synod. Very important meetings. And involved in a lot of things. And I'm amazed how few men even carry a Bible with them. And this is not a condemnation of Missouri Synod. This is the way it is in the church, in ecclesiastical hierarchy, I'm saying to you. And it is surprising to me how many preachers don't even know how to handle the scriptures, what to do with it. I write for Concordia Pulpit. They used to give you $17 for a sermon, now it's up to $50. It isn't bad. But you go into these, they now publish them in red to match the hymnal, and they also publish them with gold edge that you can get at a gold edge. When they first published them, you had to sign a document if you bought it that you would not show it to anybody else, especially any lay person, this Concordia Pulpit. I was in the office, the study of a pastor whose church I visited quite often, and he says, George, how much do they pay you for these sermons? And I explained that. He said, well, if you spend so much time and you just pay for that, why should I ever sit down and study this book and prepare a sermon when it's all prepared for me? The trouble with that is you lean on that and you're unable to really teach the Word of God and preach the Word of God in important times. So a committee from the Pastor Institute gives you an assignment. Our theme is Stewarding God's Mysteries, and this is your text. And so I looked through all my Concordia pulpits, and looked all through Index and through Walther and everything, found nothing on 1 Corinthians 4:1. So what do you do? And you're going to find that in ministry. You cannot be creative. You cannot be original. You cannot be enthused. You cannot be on fire. It's like drinking a glass of old beer that just stands around and around and around. In Pelham, New York, I was organist for a pastor. He's now sainted in glory. But I used to go right Saturday to get the hymns for the church service. And he'd say, what is it, Sunday is? And I would say, third Sunday after Trinity. He'd say, let me see. So he had a box up on the top shelf. So third Sunday after, here. So he pulls it down. Third Sunday after Trinity. He pulls one sermon after another out. And he says, this will make a good one. Let's see, what hymns did I use then? And gives you the hymns. These men are not making the church alive. The church is dying under them. And you can see it in congregations. You just watch it from parish to parish. It's just going downhill. It is because there's no creativity. There's no liveness that comes from the Word of God. And teaching Bible classes, it is a shock to me that we need to rely so much on parish education service of synod to provide us with all kinds of outlines, questions, and answers. And you spend so much time on questions and answers that are not bulletin. You never spend time on the Bible itself. And people they're afraid to handle the Bible. They're afraid to laugh at it. They're afraid to work with it. They're afraid what it teaches. And they're afraid of its teachings, is what I'm trying to say. So if you're going to be a pastor, a real evangelical pastor, know that word of God. And when you're in a, making sick calls and hospital calls, and you think that the patient has a particular problem, and all of a sudden in your discussion you find the patient has another problem, and you want to give up an answer to that patient, what a joyful thing it is if you can open that scripture and say, this is what the Lord says. This is what the Lord says. And when they come to you for counseling, and they come to you for aid, and they come to you for help, to say, this is what the Lord says. And you can open it up and say it to them. And the only way, brethren, in which you, and sisters, in which you can do this is to start, not when you come here to the seminary, but start today. It's the only way to read through this book. I don't care whether it's NIV, TEV, LB, or JV, or NJV, or what is it? They got all kinds of initials these days. NEB. Every time a new Bible comes out, buy it and read it from cover to cover. And be surprised at the nuances and the new striking, new emphases that's there. It'll just drive you bananas, all the stuff that's there. But say, get it. It really enriches your life. And get your people involved in it. We had in our church Bible reading programs in which I would point out to them how we were going to read through the Bible in 3 years or 1 year, whatever it was. And then I would preach on the text that came on Sunday. Of course, I adjusted the text so that that matched the gospel or the epistle or the Old Testament lesson. You know, the homiletician can be a quarterback that way, do it. You know, just like you can, when you're preaching, all of a sudden you say, well, that text doesn't say what I want it to say. So you say, well, I'll see what the NEV has. Is that okay. Until you find a Bible that says what you want it to say. You know, but that's the way to work with that. And so you can refer to these scripture readings that they've read the week and use them as illustrations. And they great, they work fabulously in that word. When you're preaching this word, it enlivens itself and becomes alive. But you've got to have the roots in the Word of God. And that's why you're studying Greek and Hebrew. It's not so that you can impress the confirmation kids, you know. Stuff like that. It's just like, I did that once with a confirmation class. One of the kids handed me some Chinese ones and said, you know, take it. I said, well, it looks to me like a laundry ticket. You know, your shirt will be done on Tuesday or something. You're not learning that Greek and Hebrew just to be impressive or know how to pronounce those names. It's to really dig into it and find what the word really says. And of course they can't teach you every book of the Bible here. That's why they do some sampling in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But they're teaching you principles that can really get into it and make the life enriching. And there's a reason for this, I'm saying this word in the sermon. Your people don't read the Bible the way they should. If they read one passage, that top passage from Portals of Prayer, they're lucky. If they read it. They don't read the Word of God. And the only Word of God they're going to have is a little slip that Concordia publishes or Fortress Press or Augsburg puts out and puts it in the Bible. And so, in the, you know, you pull it in a bulletin insert and read it. That's the only scripture they're reading. And you've got to be enriched with them to show them the love, the kindness, the goodness, the power there is in the Word of God. I'm on the Methodist Dialogue team, just say this to the side, and we were meeting in Atlanta, Georgia, and part of the Methodists wanted to treat us, so they took us to Martin Luther King's Church, Ebenezer Baptist Church, which lasted for 2.5 hours, a sermon an hour long. It was really a great service, but the pastor, as he's reading the Bible, he says, now those of you who brought Bibles, will you please stand up and read the scriptures with me? Well, the Methodist Dialogue, all the Lutherans, they were seminary presidents and bishops of the church. They were all sitting there with me. And I was sitting with a black fellow who went through this school, who came from Oklahoma. I forget his name. But anyway, we were sitting there going through this, and I said to Ken Pons, it was Ken Pons. I said, Ken, I got my Bible with me. He said, you do? He said, well, let's stand. So he and I stood, and I mean, like a bunch of Pharisees, you know, all these other I read the word. But what I'm saying is that this is very common, is what I'm trying to say to you. It's very common that laity and clergy are not in the Word of God, which is our powerhouse. I mean, if you're going to preach the word and be instant, in season, out of season, and know how that word of God divides the marrow and the bone, I mean, you've got to know that word, and you've got to have it, and you've got to possess it, and it's got to be part of you. To enrich your lives, it's the way to go. No matter what program you adopt, get that ear. What I'm saying is do it now and take out time to study the word and read it and mark up that Bible, carry it with you. And you get confused as I do. I brought the King James and the RSV up here in case somebody asks a question. I know where to find it in a hurry because you get certain places marked and you know where to jump at. But these are important areas. All right, now, as we're going through here, there's a lot of things. I got pages and pages. 45 years of ministry, you can do all this stuff. I want to say something about this relation with God, not only hearing His Word, but also in your own personal life and in your family life. As district president, I thought I would do my pastors a favor once and say, here are two sheets of paper, two forms of questions. I want to talk these questions over with you, each one of you, and I'm going to meet with each of you, and I'm sending you two copies. Oh, no, I'm sending you one copy. You fill it in. No, two copies. You fill it in with the same thing. Send one back to me so I know what you filled it in with, and I'll bring it with me. And so I had their answers, they had their answers in front of them. But these are the only things we're going to talk about. And I discovered certain things. I discovered that they enjoyed that. I we're going to have 1 hour, and that's all there's to it, unless you want to change the agenda, but this is it. And they enjoyed it. But I made some horrible discoveries, some joyful discoveries. One was they were afraid of evangelism. One was they were afraid of the laity in their church. And the other shocking thing was family devotions were practically nil. Family devotions were practically nil. Now, if a man is to manage the church, Paul said in Timothy, he ought to be able to know how to manage his family. And if the word is so prominent in the church, how much more prominent it should be in the family. It seems to me so vital that when you're raising these kids, you can't feed them King James and that. You have to feed them Pablum, but and you read them these stories. Simon is all right, but what I'm trying to say is that you can read them these things and bring them up and have these family devotions regularly and faithfully and pray for one another and with one another. If anybody needs devotions and spiritual help in the family, it is your wife. She is your fortress. She is your powerhouse. She is your strength. She is your helpmate. She is the only one who really understands you in your various moods. She is the one who knows of your commitment. She's the one who understands why you're not home with the kids. She's the one who knows where you're at and what's going on. She's the one who has complete confidence in you when you're away from home, at conference or any other place. She knows you're not going to horse around with the organist. She knows that you're not fooling around with somebody else when you're at conference. She knows that you're faithful. And these are the things that are vital to her. And to destroy that is to destroy the very nature of your home, the very nature of the church, and to bring a scandal. And this wife is your beloved and needs it. And you will discover, as I have discovered in my ministry, as others have discovered in our ministry, that she is the first line of defense, and she is the first one to stand by your side and come to your aid when you're really down and out. And she knows, and all she needs to do is pat and look. We had trouble with money, just like you're going to have in a parsonage and all that. Every pastor goes through this agony. The kids come around, the people in the church got more bicycles and more dresses and more clothes and belong to more clubs and go to more ballet lessons than our kids went to. And you have to tell kids stories. And I'd say to my kids, I said, that once there was a man, and this little girl came to him and said, you know, the girl next door, she has all these dresses and all these things. And the man said, well, let's go see her. So he said, the man took the little girl, the man over, and she had cupboards all over the place. They were in her bedroom, they were in her mother's bedroom, they were in the attic, they were in the basement. Cupboards full of dresses. And so we went and saw all these beautiful dresses. And then I said to the girl, what one would you like the best? She says, I really don't know. She says, I got so many to choose from. I guess I like them all, I guess. But she says, you know, you can only wear one at a time. And I said to the kid, I said, you see, these are the things that you got to learn, that you can only wear one at a time. You got to learn to be content with what you have. You got to learn to trust. And you see, and you're telling this to this child, knowing that you would do anything to give that child more than 5 dresses. But you can't. You deny yourself books in order to get have boots. But you know that you love this child. And this is what happens in the family. They need this spiritual, kind, fatherly, pastoral, caring kind. We had our first parsonage where there was a leak in the roof, in the kitchen. There was one in the study and one in the kitchen. And the one in the kitchen, there was a crack there. And we tried for years to get the trustees to fix it. We never brought them over, showed it to them. We just told them about it. That was mistake number one. But they would come in, but we finally, we got a poster from a travel agency and put it on top. Go to Switzerland. Yeah. But this was our art gallery, you know, up there to cover up all the cracks. And so we went to our next parsonage, our next thing, and things weren't going right in the church. There was a little trouble there. And my wife and I were sitting down at the table talking about it one day. And she looked up at the ceiling. She said, I don't see any cracks here. I said, no, they're not. What's that got to do with it? I said, well, she said, well, trust the Lord. Everything's all right. There's no cracks yet. Just trust the Lord. Remember how Katie Luther did that to Luther, who came down dressed in black? You know, boy, where's the funeral? Well, God must have died the way you're talking. You see, this is the way, this is where your wife becomes your helpmeet and enriches you to learn to trust God. As you can share it with your family, and it becomes more greatly meaningful to you, is what I'm trying to say. Treat that wife with love and kindness, and don't use her as the butt of the jokes in the ladies' aid or the Bible class. I've seen it. Just run them down severely. That poor woman has no dignity at all after a while. Or the kids' stories being told as samples in the pulpit. It's rough on the kids. They have a hard enough time without dragging all that stuff in. But I was telling you about, we had this leak in this parsonage in the kitchen and in the roof in the study. And I was teaching Bible class, and I wanted to make a point with the Bible class, and I reminded them that last Friday we had a terrible storm, and this was an accident that happened. I said, you know, last Friday, my son Mark, we got to take care of these leaks that are coming here. And so we grabbed the pots and the pans from the kitchen, and we put them under each leak, see, put them around, and we were catching the water, the drips. And I said to Mark, there's something wrong about this. Mother saves rainwater for her flowers. Why don't we put the pots right underneath there? You know, avoid the middleman. So Mark, a high school student, said, Dad, you can't do that. Because the water coming through the roof is going to be contaminated and it's going to ruin the plants. Now, I was trying to make the point to the class that, you know, the leaky roof and this stuff, and we ought to get it straightened. I was trying to explain why my sermons are not dry because of the atmosphere. But we had a high school chemistry teacher, his very teacher, in the class. And he stood up, a class of about 100, very defensive, says, your son was right. You shouldn't have used it that way. That water should have been collected in a different way than putting the pots on it, because it would ruin the plants. He goes through this whole chemical process. Well, he missed the point completely. But what I'm trying to say is that you're going to find when you get in these parsonages that you're going to have a sense of humor, and you're going to have a sense of trust in God. You're going to need the Lord on your side, and you're going to need that wife and give her all the love and devotion. I made a mistake in my ministry, as far as my wife is concerned. A mistake I stubbornly carried through my 40 years of ministry. And if I were to begin again, I think I'd have changed it. Very, very stubborn I was. It annoyed me that the pastors got money for baptisms and confirmations and funerals and weddings. Because I can remember my father, the old coal miner, sitting around thinking, well, now the pastor had 15 baptisms, let's see, $10 this year, that's $150 extra. And my uncle was sitting there and says, yeah, he had confirmations, he had 17 kids at $10, that's $170 extra. They were going through adding up all the extras he had besides what's in the budget, and they said, and I remember my uncle saying, don't forget he got a garage where he keeps his car, that's free. And they're adding all that up, and they had it all. And I thought, well, that's never going to happen to me in my ministry. Never am I going to have it said that I was such a disgrace, you know, such a cause. So I established a fund. Anybody gave me money, I put it in there. That was the book and discretionary fund, which I bought books for my library. If anybody wants the money, I'd give it to them. And I would announce at the end of the year, last year we collected $165 for baptism, confirmation, funeral fees. They're my fine, and my expenses. I spent so much for books and so much for discretionary fund. I have a balance there of $16.33, you know, and as if to announce next year, come up with the fees. Well, this got so that finally, one of the old laymen, he worked in a steel mill, Schaefer, Pete Schaefer, came to me and said, Pastor, you're insulting these people. Refusing to take the gifts they give you. You're insulting and showing them disgrace. It's a disgraceful thing you're doing. Well, fortunately, I got a call from that church to another one so I could forget Pete Schaefer. But in the next church, what happened? In the next church, what happened was that the congregation soon got wise to my system and started giving my gifts to my wife and my kids. Because I was so stupid as to forget them in sharing, after all, if I'm allowed to eat of the gospel, certainly they should be allowed to eat of the gospel too. They're my family. Meetings with meetings on Sunday morning, it's going to be rough. And you got to learn to love, and you got to learn to put in your red book a date. So what I'm saying is, when you get in the family, everything that is yours belongs to her, and everything that is hers belongs to you. It's the way it is. You're in this together. And work at it, because it's difficult to maintain a good Christian family these days. It's awful tough. I saw the statistics the other day, which just about blew my mind, that all of those who were born in 1942, it is expected that 75% of their marriages sooner or later will end in divorce. Figures which said, in 1970, 520,000 couples are living together according to the U.S. Census. Were unmarried, 1970, 500,000. 1980, 1,500,000. 1987, 2,200,000. And it is estimated that by the year 2000, in which you're going to be active in ministry, this will be the pattern. You will talk about engagement, you will talk about marriage, you will talk about divorce, you will talk about remarriage, you will talk about divorce, you will talk about remarriage, you will talk about divorce, you will talk about remarriage, because they're not concerned about personal, lasting relations. They're talking about individuals, how you deal with them. Now, if your home is to be exemplary, and if your home is to be a joyful place, then work at it with everything that's in you. Not that the home comes before the church, or the church before the home. God established the home, the church, and the government. Those three estates. And he didn't put one ahead of the other. And what I'm trying to say is, keep them in proper perspective, in proper level. And it's very difficult. If your wife works from 9 to 5, Monday through Friday, and you have to take care of some of the kids, and you're busy on the weekend and the evenings with meetings and Sunday morning, it's going to be rough. And you got to learn to love, and you got to learn to put in your red book a date. I'm going to have a date with my wife tonight. We're going to have dinner together. This is what I'm saying. I want to stress that very strongly with you, as strong as I can. Now, about some other matters. Let me look over my grocery list, as Dr. Bowman says, and see what I haven't covered or what I have covered. I don't want to take your talk, Dr. Barth. Do I do that? We got the Bible. We got the home life. Okay, we got the statistics. Visitation. Dr. Fritz said in his Pastoral Theology, which is now out of print, except I think the Fort Wayne Press has reprinted it, haven't they? In the Heritage series, okay. He says that a house-going pastor makes for a church-going people. Church attendance is going down in our synod. To what do you attribute it? Poor sermons? Do you attribute it to lack of interest? Do you attribute it to the attitude that people are becoming very worldly-minded? My gut feeling is that because the pastors are not visiting their members. You ought to try some things in visitation. One year I decided I was going to teach all my people how to have family devotion, and I had the greatest experience of my life. I printed just a little book, a little pamphlet, on what family devotion is and how you have it. And then I sent them a card, and I said, and I will be at your house, and I picked them out, 6, and I'll come in at 6, and then I'll be back at 6, and I'll leave at 6:30, and I want all the TVs off and all the radios off, and I want everybody in the living room, and this is what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to talk about family devotion. I'm going to explain it to you, and I'm going to conduct one for you, and then I'll leave. And I put in the bulletin, pastor will be at so-and-so's home on Monday for family devotion, so-and-so's Tuesday, Wednesday, had it right in the bulletin, a visitation. And they looked forward to it, and they were all gathered around and said, as if to say, well, pastor, what is this? And so I went through the whole family devotion. I went through a family devotion with them and introduced the whole congregation to family devotion, and it went right through the congregation that way. And I discovered this was the best way to do home visitations. That you had some sort of a program or some sort of thing that you were doing, something that you wanted to talk to them about and train them in and help them with. And this is what's needed to get into those homes. They got to see you in their homes. They not for supper and dinner and Christmas parties and baptismal reunions. To see you there in all love and kindness. Especially with the kids. Some pastors can't handle kids. They want cry rooms. Or they want to put in the back benches. The poor kid's sitting there with his legs dawdling on a pew and he can't even touch the ground. Or you do like one of our grandchildren does. He does touch the ground. He's on a back, and what he does, he sneaks in the pew in front of him and sees a lady taking off her shoes, and mother would give him some M&Ms to keep him quiet, so he puts the M&M in his shoes. Church scene had some M&M squeezing around. but they can't stand. The fellow who followed me in one church, I heard this story, and I believe it of him. That the kid was crying and messing up his sermon. He said, "Would the usher please take care of that?" The thing is, the children. Don't forget the children. Don't neglect the children and work with them. In visitation, there's two classes of people that we middle-class clergymen, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, have ignored. That's the poor and the rich. The ignorant and the highly educated. We're afraid of them. We don't know what to do with them. We don't know how to handle them. We don't know how to talk to them. We're afraid that they'll want so much from us, the poor people. Or we're afraid that the rich, that we will not be able to meet their style. I want to tell you, they got the same kind of body we have, the same heart we have. They're hungry, they're lonely, they want help. In Chicago, there's this beautiful shopping area which was once a farm of one of my members' family, and she was the last living heir. And she got millions of dollars, and she has all this money, and it's all invested. And she said to me, Pastor, I read so much in Scripture that if you have this money, you should give it away, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the person. I'm lost. I don't think my Savior wants me. And these people are hungry for somebody to talk to them. I had a doctor who was head of the medical staff at his hospital and chairman of the board. And he was in his second marriage. And I went over there because the second marriage was about to break up. And it was over there until 2-3 o'clock in the morning. And this man had to make his house, his hospital call 7-8 the next morning. And over there, and he says, our marriage is falling apart over and over. The wife pleading, something has to be done. These people are in need. They are in need. They want the love, the forgiveness of God. A pastor who of one of our leading churches, because of social life, had imbibed in the bottle too much. And finally, the church council agreed that he should go for a training program. And he asked me over to please come and talk to him about this. And so I met with him, and he was surrounded with, in his successful parsonage, with everything that you would want in stereo equipment. He drove a motorcycle and a motor van, the finest of stuff in his garage, the most beautiful brass collection I've ever seen. And he was just so broken up. And we were talking, and I finally said to him, amongst other things, said, do you realize that it's for sins like this that my Savior and your Savior went to the cross and died? And that all of this wrong that you've done and I've done, the Savior has bled for it. And I can tell you that your sins are forgiven. You don't have to feel as though your Lord is casting you out, has forgotten you, and is neglecting you, and will not have nothing to do with you. And he says, George, that's the first time anybody told me in my life, and he's a foot in ministry 40 years, any time anybody told me in my life, I have been forgiven by God, my Savior Jesus Christ. And he's been preaching it. What I'm saying is there are people that are hungry for this. And you as a pastor, as a shepherd, whatever role you get in ministry, don't be afraid to get in there and be of help to them. And visit. When I was district president, our district went from Montreal to San Diego. In fact, I think some of them are here from that church in San Diego, aren't they? Yeah, right here. And so from Minneapolis down to Atlanta, Georgia. And so I always was brown bag born of them. And I went cheap. You took the overnight flights, the red eye specials and all that. And I say, don't put me up in a motel. Save the district money. I want to stay at your house. But it wasn't saving money. It was getting into the house and having the wife fix me breakfast and talking to the kids, especially those girls who never got out of that bathroom. Oh, then I would be jumping around. That stuff. But the girls and the cats that cover the furniture and you come home with all that stuff. But I'm saying, in the parsonage, and you'd be surprised how these kids would talk and they would share this. And this visitation became so important. So it became good. So get into that whole business and get in there strong. We're coming close to time for questions and answers. You may have some. I don't know. There was two things I did want to cover a bit. And one was money, and the other was the cross. They maybe fit together. The Bible in 1 Timothy talks about being greedy of filthy lucre. There's no doubt that the labor is worthy of its hire. There's no doubt that you should eat and drink such things as they give. There's no doubt that a soldier should not provide his own armor, and a man in ministry should not go out and get a second job. He should devote all his time. There's no doubt about it. But I want to just lay this on you. Your Lord knows who you are. And your Lord knows what you're getting. And your Lord knows how to provide for you. And your Lord knows how to answer your prayer. And if there's anything on the money question I'd like to think needs thrown in, I think it's learn to trust God. And that God comes through and he helps us. He will not abandon his servants, it says in the Psalms. His children will not go begging bread, it says. And I know that at times you feel like going out and getting food stamps because the salary is low. And I know what it means to sweat and struggle. But I'm saying, learn to trust your God. And your Lord has told you over and over, if you give a tenth of your income, of all your income to the Lord, he has his way of blessing you and multiplying it. And I went into the ministry with a debt. Just think of it, a debt. In 1940, they didn't go into debt in those days, but I did, because my folks couldn't afford it. And from then on, I learned to tithe, and I did. And in our family, we did. We always had a box on the top of the chest of drawers. I got it from the ALC. I think it's okay. Plastic box. The Lord's treasury, it said. And when the salary was, every time, a tenth of everything went in there, a tenth of everything we had. And if the kids needed money for Sunday school, we needed money for Red Cross, we needed money for Blue Cross, Green Cross, whatever it is, they're coming collecting the poor, always the tithe, always giving away. We always had something to draw, always something to draw, and always was there, always there. And so, in retirement, what a blessed thing it is that I've been able to see that I have not in all these years gone begging bread, and the Lord has really watched over and provided for us. So learn to trust God and learn to give to God, and I think you'll come through okay. Now the other thing is the cross. You're going to get crosses in life, and these crosses sometimes have names attached to them, real names of real people. And you want to move from one church to another to get rid of them. Stay there. You'll live long enough to bury them. But but you go to the next church and you think I've left that. Oh, man. You walk to that new church and you don't try to change things for a year. But you walk in there. Soon you find there they are. Now, I don't want to make you paranoid. But I'm saying if the devil is about to destroy ministry, he's going to do it. It's like that. They go from church to church. Maybe the woman isn't there, but her twin sister is. And you got to learn to laugh at it. And you got to learn to live with it and let it rub off your shoulders. If everything goes well with you, you're in trouble. Woe be if everything goes well. And the Lord says, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, the Lord has a funny way of twisting things around. We were on a LEAF tour where all these senior citizens go in these old buses, buses. So we had this LEAF tour up in New England. And there was an article in Atlantic Monthly talking about all these old people coming on these tours of New England. And it said, the writer says, I can't understand why these people want to see these leaves change colors, because really what's happening is the chlorophyll is being withdrawn and the plant is dying. They would just recognize it as a dying plant. And these old people want to see something dying. He said, it reminds me up in the Northwest where we would watch the salmon come up. They were going to die. And everybody gets to say, hey, look at them coming. They're dying. So I had to speak to this in the Lutheran Haven Retirement Center where I am in Florida. And I said, there's a neat passage in the scripture. How beautiful in the sight of God are the death of his saints. Death is pretty. It all depends on who's looking at it. See? And what I'm saying is, the crosses are pretty. It all depends on who's looking at it. And if you let the Lord see your cross, and see all these things. It's pretty in his sight because he says, take up your cross and follow me. You're one of mine. You know, you're with me. I too had a cross. You know, I paid for it. And so you follow in his train. And so when the Lord says, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. You know, that's it. So when the cross comes, you gather the family together and say, we will now sing hallelujah. This is the way to go. So it becomes a joyful ministry. I want to stress that to you. It becomes a joyful ministry when you're a servant of the Lord and you know this and carry it through. You can just be full of life in it. Well, now, sir, you said we should give them some questions. I'll give them they give me the answers, I give the questions. Any way you want. Are there any questions or things that you want to criticize or disagree with or wonder about? Or? Gee. Well, that's good to know, I think. I'll tell you something about these question and answers. I teach a Bible class in my church at St. Luke's. I was trying to explain to them, when you get difficult questions, how you handle it. So you shoot an arrow prayer to the Lord, and the Lord answers it, and you wonder where you got the answer from. But he gives you the answer. But you got to wait for him to give you the answer. So what you do is you turn to the blackboard, and you erase. You erase all the stuff on it, and say to the Lord, send the answer. And now, the reason I want to tell you this is, I was teaching this, and they had some complaints about the pastor. And they got into one of these griping sessions. You know, somebody starts it, pretty soon it multiplies. It's just like a rolling stone. Just keeps on going on more and more. They were griping. And he said, and then one of them says, what do you think about it? I said, well, just a minute. And so I went to Blackboard. And I just explained to them what happened. You know, you shoot to the Lord for this. And I come back and said, the Lord didn't give me the answer. I'm sorry. You know, I can't give you the answer. But if you're in difficulty, that's the best thing to do. Call on the Lord while he's near, and he'll really bless you. No questions then, huh? You have one.
Can I ask you one?
Sure.
We recognize that the pastoral office gives you a unique rank and a unique position in the Church of God. And I think people have to recognize that and find at least a certain kind of joy in it. And yet, at the other hand, whole business of servanthood comes in. How does the pastor learn to justify, or to, I guess not justify, but reconcile these apparently disparities that exist, you know, in his own person, in his own personal life? Because they can go to either extreme as far as that goes.
Okay. All right. So you get servanthood and being in ministry. The teaching of the doctrine of being in ministry, I think, is like a three-legged stool. Or if you want to weave a gown for a pastor, like three strands, three legs. And they all fit together. One is the priesthood of believers. One is the gift of God. And the other leg is God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5. So you do 1 Peter 2, and you do Ephesians 4, and 2 Corinthians 5. This is the way, at least I've resolved it in my mind, and I want to share that with you. The whole priesthood of believers, the Levitical priesthood was a temporary situation. God set it up temporarily. It was not to be an eternal thing. But there was an eternal priesthood he wanted. That's in Exodus 19 where he says, I'm taking my people, a kingdom of priests, and then finally it comes up in 1 Peter, all who believe in him are a kingdom of priests. So they are the ones who have the office of the keys. They're the ones who do the forgiveness. They're the ones who have the right to see to the gospel of God. They're the ones that see to the sacraments or ministry. They have the authority. They have the power. They're the Lord. And a minister then, so I want to use that servant rule. The minister then is not the high priest. Christ is. He belongs to the priesthood of believers. but he is a servant of the priesthood of believers. He is their servant to carry out this work. I mean, he has to recognize this, that he is their servant to carry this out. So that he's not the arch high priest giving the directions. The high priest gives the directions to the believers, and the believers say, okay, what's your name?
John.
You be the guy that does the preaching, you be the guy that does the baptizing, word of Christ's name. In other words, it comes from the priest or the believers. The congregation gives the power. That's the first leg. The second leg is, you're a gift of God. But why a gift of God? I mean, you can't just stop there, I'm a gift of God, walk around, hey, I'm a gift of God, you know. Okay. It says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, that the children of God may not be tossed to and fro, that they may be built up and nurtured and kept as one in the Christ. So that the gift was given for a purpose. So that when you become a pastor and that and go through all this training, it is again to be God's servant. To do this to his people. See, you're the shepherd leading the sheep, not eating them. You're feeding them and nourishing them, not nourishing on them. I mean, you're the servant, not the Lord, in that role. And the moment you become haughty and think that you are the servant, you're going to be slapped down in a hurry, not only by God but by your members. Believe me, and they know how to do it. In a hurry, they'll say, "I think we ought to cut his salary this year." No, let's keep it safe. But they know how to do it. They have their ways. And the third leg is, never forget the message while you're in ministry. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And that's the only, and that passage goes on, and we are ambassadors of his. I mean, you don't make up the message for the President of the United States. He needs the message, and the ambassador carries it out. So that our Lord makes the message, and we carry it out. And that's where we're always his servant. On yesterday's text, let me tell you about that text yesterday on stewarding the mysteries. I had it in my notes. I didn't use it in the sermon, but I think it's somewhere it should be said. But it says in Titus 1, a bishop must be blameless. Another translation has unimpeachable character as a steward of God, so that you're not this. Think of how they wanted to impeach President Nixon because he was a bad steward. How they're after Reagan because he's a bad steward. Don or Ronald. And so this is unimpeachable character. And you must be this kind of a character that you are unimpeachable. Get that? Unimpeachable. Another translation is blameless. And one of the worst things in ministry is the haughty arrogance of a preacher. And just domineering, ich bin der Herr Pastor. And wearing the clerical collar as though it is the final, ultimate word of authority, and when I speak, this is it, you know. If they only knew the story of the collar. Danish church was one of the first churches that had missionaries in northern Canada, near Hudson Bay. When they came on that Christmas, they celebrated up there. So I wrote to the Bishop of Norway, and I wanted to find out, was Danish, was Denmark, yeah. Or the Danish, Bishop of Denmark, to find out what kind of a service they might have had there. Because I wanted to repeat that for my people. So they would get the feeling of that first Christmas. And so the liturgy was translated for me, it was brought to me. And it says, and at this point, the pastor puts on his collar. And he says to himself, this collar is a millstone around my neck, that I am not to offend one of the little ones who believe in me, else I should be thrown in the depths of the sea. That's what the collar is. It is a reminder to you and to me and all the people that preacher better be a servant of God in the real role of servant, as servant of the people and giving them the word of God, or God says, out. I mean, this is what it is. So that the collar is not the great blessing, you know, look what I'm wearing. Of course, they don't use collars now. They use collarettes. We even had a vicar who lost his, and so he put an index card in there. So, but that collar is important. That's important. Okay, that was a good question. Any other questions? Huh? Yes. Come into a new parish, you want to get the laity to work. Rule number one, do nothing for a year. I mean in changing things. These people have been there. They got all their traditions, all their customs, all their ideas. You're new. You're absolutely new. And when you walk in there and you say, well, I don't like the pulpit there, I'm going to put it over here. I mean, don't mess things up. Just find out why they're doing what they're doing. I'll give you an illustration. I went to St. John's in Toronto. We had two seats in the sacristy, well, anyway, up front. Anyway, the chancel. One was behind the pulpit, one was behind the lectern. And so I went on Saturday morning, I tried it out, and I found out that if I went behind the pulpit, the sun shone through the windows, there was a bad spring in the seat, and it was a bad seating thing. I tried the one on the lectern, it was unused. I thought, well, I'm going to sit there rather than sit there in this chair. And so I sat over there, and I went on. Then we got a vicar. His name is Clarence Eifert from Edmonton, Alberta. And when we went over to service, it was a year later, Clarence said, where am I going to sit? I said, well, you might as well take the good seat by the lectern. I'll go in the bad seat by the pulpit. And so that was Sunday, and then Monday we had a church council meeting. And church council, one of the men, very seriously made a motion, and it was seconded and passed, to commend the pastor that I did not sit in the previous pastor's seat for 1 year in memory of him. I mean, I didn't sit in the seat. You don't change things. I was in Redeemer Elmhurst, and they had the custom that there should be a dismissal of the communicants between the 8th and the 10th. In the service, dismiss the communicants so that dismiss the non-communicants so the communicants can gather up front and have communion. And I didn't like that. That, you know, went against my liturgical principles. And he said, well, we require that of you, Pastor. You have to do that. You have to bless them before they leave. So for 1 year, this is what they heard. The congregation will now bow its head in prayer as we bless those who must go. And that's it. That's all I gave. And after a year, they said, please, will you stop that? I said, one, two, three. What I'm trying to say is, you know, you've got to find out where they are and what they want and where they are in a lot of things. And then, bit by bit, you start working on that. And you don't all of a sudden say, now here I have five calls on delinquents and they're really tough to get out. You take care of it. You have to train them. You have to work with them. Just like you going into the seminary here, you're going to be trained, you know. Gradually somebody's going to take you by the hand and show you the way. And here's your vicarage. Vicar, by the way, means slave, if you want to learn that. you're going to learn that, see, as you go through. And so you learn. You can't do it all of a sudden. You can't make all of a sudden your ways. You can't walk in, you know, I got the latest programs here, folks. Okay, now we're going to sit down. This is it. You can't do that. You got to train them. From a child, you got to, you know, bring them up. Do it bit by bit and slowly. They'll catch on after a while. They really do. In fact, they'll know what you want before you say what you want after a while. They read you like a book. They should. Good question. Oh, you're okay. You want to eat?